coming tonight to the glory of the second coming, and looking here at, again, another topic to close out our five-part series on the nature of the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt there are many kooky ideas about the second coming. We have to endure that as we go through time. I remember 2 years into my ministry, there was a book that came out from a Reformed author entitled 1994, that Jesus would be coming this year. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus isn't going to come back in part to straighten us out on how to understand the great book of Revelation. So many crazy ideas. But the fact is, Jesus is returning. I haven't verified this statement, but it has the ring of truth about it. Somebody has said that there are twice as many prophecies of the second coming of Christ as there are the first. Certainly find we find many prophecies of Christ's advent, of his being born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin, born in humble circumstances. His first advent has many, many prophecies that point to his first coming. But there are twice as many as is said of his second. In any case, the joy of Christ in his second advent certainly must stand head and shoulders above the hard road that he came to travel in his first. In the book of Hebrews, it speaks that he has come first regarding sin, but he will come again apart from sin in order to be glorified, having won by his great obedience and sufferings the crown of all things. How much more will he come to claim what is rightly and fully his? And our effort here tonight and all throughout this series on the glory of Christ is to say how fitting it is that he have that glory, that he be exalted. Which brings us then to our text here in Revelation chapter 1. In many ways, all that is unpacked in chapters 2 all the way through 22 flow from him and his glory that is found in this opening chapter. In other words, Jesus has all in himself to do all of the feats that are outlined for us in this prophetic book, including what we saw this morning, the bringing in of a new heavens and a new earth. This is his glory, and we are to anticipate his return with great joy. We'll see that on Wednesday night when Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians, anathema to those who do not love the Lord Jesus. Maranatha, the Lord returns. And we should rejoice with great joy at the second coming. But we recognize side by side with this glory of Christ coming, the awful truth of his enemies facing eternal judgment. Paul began one of his earliest letters in this way. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. We are not going to face Jesus in such a way as to diminish his awesome glory. Here is John in this opening chapter of Revelation, probably closer to him than any other disciple. He had so many other advantages of nearness to Jesus, but when John saw what our text here describes tonight, he fell at his feet as a dead man. All of us at some time or another have fallen. We've all stumbled. We've all had our trips and our falls. I wonder how many of us, however, have fallen as a dead man, having just passed right out, fallen on the ground, out of sight of something stupendous or spectacular. But truly the vision of the majesty of Jesus here And there's nothing else quite like this in all the Bible. There's nothing else that has this kind of detail in it when it speaks about the glorious Savior. This is not given to us just to wow us or to put us in the dust, but that we would also hear what John hears. Fear not. Do not fear. Rise up and stand and walk and run and rejoice at these things. For indeed, Jesus is coming. Jesus is described here as the King over all things. The whole world indeed is in his hands. In verse 1 and 5, verse chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Again, the phrase that we saw this morning in Colossians chapter 1. And the ruler of the kings of the earth. All mankind, top to bottom, must deal with Jesus. Jesus has enemies, but all of his enemies, small to great, are beneath his feet, in his control, and certainly in his sight. We often get very worked up about evil rulers or evil acts or crimes that are done in our world. And we should be concerned about such wickedness, especially in high places. But we need never worry. Jesus is on the throne. And then Jesus, mighty and marvelous Jesus, is in the midst of his people, whom he loves and saves. Look at the second half of that verse. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He has come to us to save us. He has dealt with our sins by his own death. He walks in the midst of the candlesticks and shows his love to the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. We should be made invigorated when we see that this Jesus is for us and with us. He is over us and leading us more and more to himself and to his glory. And of course, we need to know, as I've said many times about the book of Revelation, it can be summarized in this simple way. Jesus is going to win. You don't understand what the book of Revelation is about. This is the major theme. Jesus is going to win. Yes, in this book of books, it seems like everything is coming down to some kind of a last play in the game. But don't read it that way. This victory has been won from before the foundation of the world. So let us take a look at this vision. We'll work our way, as it were, from head to toe, and learn what Jesus is to us and what he is to the world and to the people of God forever as we consider the glory of Christ who is coming to us again. First of all, let us look tonight at his head, his hair like wool, his face like the sun, his eyes as burning fire. Now let's take up that white hair. What that tells us something about him. The Bible says white is the color of pure holiness, as well as a picture of age, which tends to carry with it respect, reverence, because of wisdom and experience. Well, Jesus has purity beyond words. He is likewise our treasure of wisdom and of age. He is filled with all perfection, as worthy of utmost reverence, honor, and worship. This is his in fullness. And then we see his eyes. Whoa! Imagine if I had eyes right now looking upon you as fire. That would change probably the contours of my ministry remarkably. It's a flaming fire. Here is where John's knees would begin to buckle. But what a truth. There are eyes that see, there are eyes that see all, that burn through all, that nothing escapes his sight. His eye is upon all things. The Lord Jesus is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He is all-seeing. No one knows the Father except the Son. He sees all things. And it is clear that all that he sees does not make him happy. Fire is a picture of both jealousy and of anger in our Lord, who loves righteousness, who is holy, as his hair we just saw indicates. No sinner is going to look Jesus in the eye at the day of judgment. Nobody's going to look him in the face and stand, as it were, toe to toe to this Savior, to this Lord, to this King. Nobody can. Even angels must cover themselves before his holy presence. Now these eyes, however, are eyes of love to those that he has saved. Let's recognize something. As human beings, all of us should be afraid of the eyes of this King of Kings. But because of grace, those eyes have been changed to us because of his mercy, because of his love to his bride, to his church. He loves and looks upon her in grace and with an everlasting covenant of love. But here are also eyes of rebuke and justice to all sins, even when they are found within the church. Now there's something else said about his head, and that's the face of Jesus shining forth like the sun in its strength in verse 16. It says, in his right hand he held the seven stars, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. When I preached through this a couple years back, I noticed that there's something of a phenomenology about this passage. It starts off at the top, but it's almost like John can't endure looking at the glory of his face and has to look away and remarks on some other things and then makes his way back up to the face, and that's when he is smitten. But look at his face here, in the strength of the sun. John wrote in his gospel that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory was seen in Christ's humble estate. They saw his works and the glory of God in them. And John with James and Peter were on a mountain of transfiguration when Jesus was greatly changed and became the brightest white, it says, even above that of the sun. But now Jesus is permanently transfigured. His face is bright like the sun, and not just the sun, but the sun in its strength, its brilliance, its might. It's a noontime sun, not sun at daybreak or sunset, not sun behind a cloud or fog. This is a brightness that banishes all shadow. It's that kind of light, a light that cannot be any more lit. We can say several things about this light, this sun-like glory of Jesus who is returning. Number one, it's native to him. This is not a reflection from the Father. Jesus' own glory shines forth. He is the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4, verse 2. He does not have borrowed light, but he is God of God, light of light. This light is divine and not creaturely, even though his human nature shines here. As we saw this morning, I hope, the image of the invisible God is before us. The fullness of God, his resplendent glory, is seen in the God-man. And this light, then, is eternal, full of glory, and his beams go forth forever. This is that glory that he's going to bring to this earth at his glorious return. And then this light of glory is greater than that of the sun. Jesus did shine above the light of the sun on Paul, but he is above the light of the sun which he has created. The Creator's glory must transcend all creaturely glory. This is why he is the light of heaven, where there will be no need of sun or moon, for God and the Lamb are the light of that world. So think about this one that's returning. Think about the glory that is in his face. Think about the majesty with which he is filled, a majesty that will transform all things. Spurgeon is right to speak of this as an inexpressible, indescribable, infinite splendor, an overpowering preeminence. Oh, what will that day of days be when he appears in the heavens, when he calls his saints to his side, comes in the glory of his Father and all the angels. What a start it will be to hear the trumpet of God and the shout of the archangel and the hurrah of saints, only to turn and to see him, he whose glory outshines everything else, entering into his much desired glory. That's where we begin. Let's move on then to look away now from the face of the Son of God and come to his hands and his feet. It should be a little surprising to us that we don't find that sharp two-edged sword in his hand, but rather it is held in his mouth. That needs to tell us, instruct us, that this is largely figurative. We should not think that Jesus is walking around in heaven with a sword coming out of his lips. That's not how he truly is. This is a vision. This is meant to instruct. Jesus is not living in heaven with a sword in his mouth. But his word is certainly greater, sharper, more powerful than all of the swords of all men of the world combined, as we'll see in a moment. We'll talk about his mouth and his word in a second. But what is in his hands? Seven stars. Again, not literal stars. If literal, then we would say that all of the stars are in his hand. Jesus holds all of creation, including the stars of heaven. He calls them all by name. He ordains their paths. And he who spread them out like a curtain will roll them up as a scroll at the last day. Tremendous power in God the Son come in our human nature. I was reading John Eadie's remarks about Colossians chapter 1. And I tried to do the math, but I'm getting increasingly poorer at math. But he talked about the closest star. Now, he's writing in 1855. The closest star is Alpha Centauri. And the miles between us and that, you can put, I don't know how many thousands of our whole solar system between us and that star. It's just remarkable. So this passage, when it says that there were seven stars in his hand, if it was talking about the physical stars, and there are billions of trillions of these stars, Jesus controls them all. God controls his creation. But these are representative, not of the creations of this natural world, but that supernatural world that is above, the heavens. These stars are the angels. Some want to say that these angels, the word angelos in the Greek can mean messengers, and so some have tried to say that there are seven pastors, ministers, likened to messengers. That doesn't really fit well with the impressiveness of the picture, it seems to me. Look at mighty Jesus with seven pastors in his hand. That seems a little, excuse the phrase, a little weeny for the glory of this chapter. No, this number seven is certainly symbolic of the great heavenly host that now surrounds the throne of Jesus and serves him and his church. And time and time and time again in this book, we find seven angels being sent with seven seals that are sent with seven trumpets. I think that they're tied in with the seven thunders and then also the seven vials poured out upon the world. They do his bidding. Angels are at the beck and call, the command of our King. They are not all powerful, but very powerful, fiery flames, eager to serve the Savior, to serve you, to serve the heirs of salvation, as Hebrews 1 says. They will be sent forth at the last day to gather in all the elect from the four corners of the earth, and how they desire to look into the things of our redemption, which includes, when will Jesus come back? When will the Lord take over, as we know he should, and how he deserves that place? If Jesus has all the angels of heaven in his hand, do you think that he strains then to take care of you? Can that hand not care and keep you? Oh, of course he can. If so, can he not reach you or keep you or bless you in your deepest need? He has on his belt and can take in his hand, whenever he pleases, the very keys of hell and death to undo all of the curse and all of the effects of sin in this world, which he has promised he will do. He has, he can, he will free you from death's dominion if you are a believer. Put your hand in his. Put your heart in him. Put your hope in those hands that uphold all creation, including the mighty angels. And then we go from his hands to his feet. Feet of brass or bronze is a possible translation, but not just any brass or bronze. It is a metal that now that is greatly aglow, as if it had just come fresh out of the furnace, burning amber-like in color, a metal that was very strong indeed. So this includes purity again. There is no dross in this, but more so pointing to the foundation of Jesus as being very steadfast and immovable. To have feet of bronze means he is set and he is unstoppable in his works. He is sovereign. He is, again, almighty. Think about those feet for a second. These are the feet of our Savior. These feet once were bathed in tears of a penitent sinner, a woman who washed them and dried them with her hair. These feet once walked on water, and they stepped forward to bid Peter to come and join him. These beautiful feet led him about doing good, as the book of Acts describes Jesus, healing all the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, preaching the gospel, serving his people, and then finally stooping down and washing the feet of his own disciples. And these feet were pierced through with cruel spikes on the cross. And those feet lay dead for 3 days in a borrowed tomb. But these feet also walked out of that tomb. He rose up and stepped forward. These feet did climb to heaven, leading all captivity captive beneath his feet. And it was these feet that tread down Satan, that serpent. His foot crushed the head with his heel. And now he stands in the highest place in glory. All is placed beneath his feet in one sense, and awaiting all enemies to be placed beneath his feet in another. Christ reigns and rules sovereignly now, and yet it's clear that he has not exercised that full power yet, which will come to pass at his second coming, and all things will be marshaled beneath him, including his enemies, who will bow the knee, as it were, by force. And these feet are walking toward you right now. They are coming. They come to your door. They approach you. Will you be ready for him when he stands at the door and when he knocks? Do you walk in this shepherd's footsteps as he leads you so that you can say with the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk in the valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will not be afraid. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell forever in the house of the Lord." How irresistible his feet are. They are unstoppable, says Henry Crabendon. The last feature then is his word, his mouth, his speech. On the one hand, his speech is described as a tremendous torrent of water, and earlier as a loud voice like a trumpet sounded, which is what made John then turn and look. And then again, it's described as a terrible two-edged sword, sharp and at the ready. Many times, I have stood at the edge of the Niagara Falls and felt the spray of that incredible cataract and heard the sounds that just boom and drown out everything else around it. It's even louder when you're at the bottom of that great falls on one of the boats, the Maid of the Mist. But, you know, to me, that never sounded like a trumpet. Anything like that. There's a powerful nature of the Lord's word here. It is overpowering. It is a trumpet blast that cannot not be heard. It is overwhelming. The word of God bowls us over. The word of God is able to awake the very dead. None can stand before the sword of the Lord, his word. A sword that kills and makes alive, which lays low in order to make us stand. This weapon is against all of his enemies, but at the same time, it protects his people. The Word of God, the very name of Jesus, who is the Word, is the life of his children. He has mightily summoned you, just like he called Lazarus forth, to come unto him. Come forth, Lazarus. And come forth you did. You came forth from your death, your sins, your misery, your putrid, rotting life in the flesh and of unbelief. And without him, you would have been left in that state. He said, come to me, and forth you came. But the word of God is likewise death to his enemies. They will hear awful words from almighty lips that say, depart from me, workers of iniquity, to the hell prepared for a devil and his angels. Those are frightening things. These are tremendous things. This portrait of our Savior, from which we can see unpacked everything from the rest of the book. But dear ones, I don't want us to end there and just say, have a good night. Let's end rather on Jesus raising John up and what he does for him in verses 17 and following. Very briefly, he says he comes to him. He who is dressed in this priestly garment, a robe of righteousness, who would intercede for his people, he comes to rescue, filled with love, filled with kindness, filled with grace to his needy servant. And before he speaks, notice it says he lays his hand upon him. And not just his hand, but his right hand. His tremendous hand lays upon him as he says these words. This is a hand of mercy and of power, of gentleness and firmness at the same time. Remember, the hand that upholds all of the angels lays his hand upon us. And then he speaks, who has a voice like Niagara Falls and the sword of swords. And what does he say? Fear not. Be not afraid. I am. Literally in the Greek. I am the first and the last. In chapter 22, this title is coupled with the Alpha and the Omega. It just, what can you make of those titles? The first and the last. Alpha and Omega. He's the all in all. Everything about life. Everything to you. Everything for you. Jesus is. And nothing or no one else, no one besides him can be your Savior. He is your priest. He is your prophet. He is your king. He is not some pope to you or some guru or some political hope, some tiny little feature of your life, but he is your all in all. And moreover, he is the living one. He is the resurrection and the life, the one who was dead and behold, he is alive forevermore. He has tasted death and misery, suffering and loneliness, fierce temptations and trials for you. Did you not resonate this morning with the reading from the larger catechism? I thought it was very striking language when it said, why was it necessary that the mediator should be man? It was requisite the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, and have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. It's a beautiful phrase. Jesus is one with us so that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. How many of us need boldness and recognize that God's grace gives us that boldness? This speaks of so many things, but especially that he is your life. He is your eternal life. You will abide as long as Jesus is alive. Death is conquered for the Christian because God has become the enemy of death and the grave. Oh, death, I will be your enemy. I will swallow up death in victory. So yes, dear ones, Jesus is going to win. Jesus is coming back. All things must be put right. All things must be made good and holy and pure. God made this world very good. He has, in his purpose, allowed great evil and darkness to come into it so that he might manifest an even greater light, an even greater creation, an even greater glory in himself and his people and to his angels forever and ever. It must be quite a heaven, quite a glory for him, as it were, to risk so much, if it's ever right to say that God ever risks anything. But certainly it makes sense that the world that is to come is so far above our imagination, filled as it is with the glory of God. May you go this evening confident in the sound of His glorious voice over you. Go as those who have Him as their all-glorious friend, whom to have is to have everything. No matter what you have, or no matter what you don't have, to have Jesus is to have all things. This is something that sometimes takes a whole lifetime for Christians to learn. This is something that young people especially need to learn at an early stage. Go in the glorious power of everlasting life, which raised you, making you new creatures in Christ, a new and blessed humanity, awaiting a glorious new heavens and new earth in which our glorious God and Savior, Jesus, is indeed the center. Let me close with these lines from the old Scottish Presbyterian member of the Westminster Divines. It's based upon his writings of Samuel Rutherford. It's actually Anne Cousin who wrote, "The sands of time are sinking. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." May that ring true in each of our hearts to the full. Let us pray. Father, how we long to see the face of Your Son, that face from which all grace flows, as we are transformed from glory to glory, as we walk by faith, as we grow by faith, as our faith blossoms and bears fruit and brings forth good hope and assurance of our place with You forever and ever. To be able, Lord, to rise above all of our poor sinfulness in our lives, knowing, Lord Jesus, that You've borne them away, buried them in Your tomb. You have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and You have sunk them in the depths of the sea. And Lord, You are returning for Your people, returning, Lord, with the full inheritance of all of Your children to be enjoyed all at once as we receive our bodies, as we are raised together as one people and ushered into the delight at the right hand of our blessed Father, to whom Jesus is ushering us to deliver the kingdom up at the last. Lord, receive our worship tonight. Help us to adore You. Help us to serve You. Help us to hunger and thirst for none like we hunger and thirst for You, Lord, knowing that our appetites will be fully satisfied at the marriage supper of our King. Lord, dismiss us, we pray, tonight with Your blessing. Help us to praise You again and praise You all throughout this coming week. In Jesus' name. Amen.